before I share with you the evening's message, I'll just have a word of prayer and ask God to, once again, I'll ask God to bless the word. Father in heaven, we thank you for the chance to be here together. We understand that it's a great privilege to live in a country where we can come and worship according to the dictates of our conscience. We know that that privilege has not always been afforded to humanity, and most of the world it's still not afforded. We ask that you will bless us now and give us the ability to hear your voice. You say in your word that those that have an ear to hear should hear what the Spirit says. And we confess that we do not naturally have ears to hear you. We have ears to hear our selfishness and our pride and vanity. And we ask you to come into our hearts and into our minds and work a miracle in our behalf and help us to be interested in spiritual things. We ask that you would give me words and insight, give me clarity, and give me the ability to use my tongue and mouth the way that it should be used. Cheer our hearts, Lord, and challenge us, please. We commit ourselves to you now, and I know that we already have, and you've been praised, and you've been uplifted through song, and we've been blessed by that, and we just ask again that you will come and show us a little bit more, as Ty said, of your character and who you are. And we know that sometimes when we see you more clearly, we'll see ourselves more clearly, and sometimes that's quite frightening, actually. So give us encouragement that your grace is enough. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I invite you all to open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and verse 24. The Bible says, "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." This, of course, is in reference to the disciples of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that the disciples were in the business of attempting to figure out who was the greatest when it was so evident that every single one of them was a little off when it concerned following God. When it concerned understanding what Christ was all about, every single one of them seemed cuckoo in the head. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus tells James and John that they don't even know what spirit they're of. They walked through a Samaritan village, and the Samaritan village didn't have time to hear the words of Christ. And so James and John, in their supposed zeal for the cause, decided that it would be a good idea to burn down the city. And so they asked Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, should we do like the Old Testament prophet did and call down fire from heaven and destroy the city?" And Jesus said, "You don't know what spirit you're of. I came to save men's lives, not to destroy them." When Jesus says to James and John, "You don't know what spirit you're of," he's implying there that you're not of my spirit. And if you're not of my spirit, the implication then means that you're of another spirit. You're of the spirit of the enemy. Yet near the end of Jesus' ministry, the conversation is still going on, and it's still going on. I wonder who's the best. I wonder who's the best preacher. I wonder who's the best administrator. I wonder who is the most talented person. I wonder who deserves the best position, etc., etc. Yet James and John had clear evidence that they weren't that great. You remember in Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus is speaking to the disciples and he's asking them, he's inquiring of them, he's saying, "Who do men say that I am?" And they go on and they say, "Oh, you know, some say you're a prophet, Elijah, you know, etc., etc." And Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter comes to the forefront and Peter says, "You are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father has revealed this to you from heaven." And he continues his accolades for Peter's assertion that he was the Christ, and you can kind of see Peter there feeling pretty happy with himself that he came up with the right answer at the right time in the right place, and Jesus, the Son of God, was patting him on the back, so to speak, and encouraging him and saying, "Peter, you are in the right place at this moment." And Jesus transitions in his sentiments from saying, "You're blessed, Peter. You're going to have the keys to the kingdom, Peter. The gates of hell won't in any way overcome you, Peter, or come overcome the church, Peter." And then he begins to talk about the cross and how he's going to go into Jerusalem and be betrayed and killed, and then on the third day rise again. And Peter, he doesn't physically do this, but I can imagine, you know, I can imagine him kind of grabbing Jesus, filled with emotion, and saying, far be it, for this thing will not happen to you." And Jesus looks at Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, because you don't savor the things that come from God, but you savor the things that come from men." Now, Peter didn't morph into Satan at that time. Jesus obviously was communicating, "Peter, right now you are being used as the tool of Satan." Yet at the end of Christ's ministry, after all of his time discipling and teaching and training and guiding, Peter's at the table with the rest of the boys, wondering why it is that he has not been yet chosen as the one who is better than the rest. I mean, we could go on and on and on and on and on and on and find example after example of how these guys were not always in the right spirit. And most of the time, they were off. They were wrong. They weren't where they were supposed to be. This shows me that even the ones who are the closest to Christ can be totally convoluted when it concerns their own condition. You understand? I mean, they're very close to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Savior of the world. And after years in His presence, after tons and tons of failures and corrections and failures and corrections and failures and corrections, they're sitting around a table trying to angle and maneuver and politics so that they could put themselves in a position of superiority over other people. I mean, it's one thing to be blind, but it's another thing to be this blind. When I read things like this in Scripture, I don't know how it makes you feel, but I feel almost like, man, is there like any hope for me? Like, they could have been singing Amazing Grace for 3.5 years, you know. "I once was lost, but now I'm found. And I'm at the table 3.5 years after being with Christ, manifesting the spirit of Satan, trying to put other people beneath me. They all would have had their argument, you know. I don't know if there were little factions of disciples kind of jockeying against one another. I don't know if it was a free-for-all, every man for himself, you know, one guy against another guy. I don't know, but surely they all had their argument, their rhetoric that supported their own case for being the greatest. You know, I mean, Peter could have said something like, "Hey, I'm the best speaker. I'm the best preacher. And since I'm the best preacher, surely I'm a guy who deserves a higher position than those of you who do not have the keen ability to communicate the way that I do. James and John could have probably said something to the effect of, you know, we were some of the first disciples to be with Jesus. We've got more experience with Christ. We've got more time in the Christian faith. So surely we deserve a position above all the rest of you guys, one on the right and one on the left. Simon the Zealot could have said, I've been zealous for God's people for years, and I've been risking my life to salvage the people of God from the Roman oppressors, and surely my time and my energy and effort put me in a position that make me the one who ought to be, you know, the greatest. Now in John chapter 13, in verse 1, we find ourselves at the same table, in the same circumstance, at the same time. And we're going to begin reading from verse 1, but before we do, I'll just simply say, I don't know if it's our culture that exacerbates what we naturally are. But I'm so sick. I don't know how to say this and not just come off offensive and crude, but like I'm so sick and tired of being in a Christian context where people have this who's the greatest mindset. You know, like in the world, they debate who's the greatest quarterback, but in the church, we debate who's the greatest preacher. In the world, they debate like who's the greatest boxer, and in the church, we kind of debate what's the most spiritual ministry. And it's all carnal. But it's just disguised differently. I guess that's all I'll say about that. In John 13 and verse 1, the Bible says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, clothed himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing now you do not understand, but you will know after this. It says in verse 3, that Jesus knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. And it also says that he knew that he had come from God and that he was going to go back to God. Okay? If the Father had given all things into Christ's hands, that means he's the greatest. Amen. Jesus knew, right, that all authority was given to him in heaven and in earth. Therefore, he would be keenly aware of the fact, prior to his crucifixion and subsequent resurrection, that he in fact, was the greatest. And interestingly enough, the greatest is the very one who's willing to do the work that's assigned to the least. So the disciples are interested in who's the greatest, who's the greatest, who's the greatest, who's the greatest. They find themselves in a circumstance where they're having fellowship together, they're having dinner together, and nobody's feet are washed, and everyone's feet are dirty. Everyone's in the common condition of having defiled feet, and not one person wants to stoop to the extent of washing anybody else's feet because everyone's concerned with who is the greatest. Now here comes one. Here comes an individual. Here comes a person who actually is the greatest, who actually is the one who ought not be obliged or compelled to do any menial tasks because he's the king of the universe. And that person, that individual, stoops down and gets his hands dirty doing the most humble, humble task that all of those proud little selfish Christians wouldn't do. I wonder if within us there's this sneaking suspicion that nags at our soul that tries to communicate to us what we really are. How really messed up we are. And in order to avoid that voice, we really try hard to be the greatest. It's kind of like, I can prove to myself that I'm not as twisted as I really am if I can be better than everybody else. Jesus didn't have that nagging little voice chasing him around. So he didn't need to try to become the greatest. He had a security that they did not possess. He knew where he had come from, and he knew where he was going. Think about that. The ones who were obviously not great in any way, in and of themselves, they were not great in any way, were trying really hard to be the greatest. Right? The one who was the greatest didn't have to try hard because he was. Yeah. This communicates to us that when people are trying really hard to be the greatest, it's because they know somewhere inside that they're not. You follow that? Knowing where you come from and knowing where you're going gives you security. Not knowing where you come from and not knowing where you're going brings with it insecurity. Now, we identify ourselves usually by what we do. That's why people ask you when you first meet them, hey, what do you do? They want to know what you do because they want to know who you are. So they figure if they ask you what you do, they'll know who you are because what you do reflects who you are. So what do you do? Are you a carpenter? Are you a plumber? Are you a minister? What are you? What do you do, right, that identifies you? Some people identify themselves through their race, through their culture, through their career, through their looks, through their talents, through their family lineage, through their, societal status or perhaps wealth, level of wealth and income. Different ways, right? Different ways people identify themselves. Now, Jesus didn't see himself in that way. He didn't identify himself by his carpentry career or his itinerant preaching career. No, he knew where he came from, and he knew where he was going. He was a son of God. He was the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, and he knew that he was going back to the Father where he had come from. Now, I, human man, Matt, am I a preacher? Yeah, that's kind of true. That reflects a little bit who I am. I can find my identity to some extent in some inconsequential way from what I do. In that sense, yeah, sure, I'm a preacher. Okay, yeah, sure. Am I of Latin origin? Yeah, to some extent. Is my mom a German? Yeah, kind of. I come from a lower income home. Yeah, I can. These are things about me and things I do that can, to some extent, be utilized to identify who I am. But if that's the only way I identify who I am, then it's going to be very easy for me to get into a position where I always want to compete and strive with other people. But if I know that I come from God, and if I know that I'm going to God, I won't feel so inclined to compete with other people and to compare myself among my peers and my friends and my colleagues and my companion Christians. But we don't know where we come from enough, and we don't know where we're going enough. We identify ourselves by our worldly activities, and therefore we're always competing with people to see how we kind of measure up, because we all want to be people who are worth something and we want to have a value to the world. So maybe Judas, he saw himself as the educated one. So he identified himself as the one guy who had gone to college. But all the rest of the apostles, they were uneducated, tradesmen of some kind. And so since he identified himself as a college man, as a trained university professional, surely he was better than the fisher guys. You follow? But Jesus didn't identify himself on worldly terms, therefore he had a security that they didn't have. Identifying yourself in worldly terms will always lead to insecurity. And it will always cause us to strive against one another. Because what if God calls the plumber to be greater than the scholar? Come on now. I was on a plane not too long ago, and a guy talked about an Ivy League school that he went to, and like 15 people about started to kiss the bottoms of his feet. It's part of our mindset. Jesus, and let me just kind of make a caveat here before we move on, but Jesus put the religious establishment in a very difficult position when he came to earth. They would have had no problem accepting him if he was in the business of climbing the ecclesiastical ladder. They would have had no problem with that if he would have been currying the favor of the religious men of the time. Where does he find his supporting cast? Who are the men that he utilizes to train and to disciple others? Well, it's 12 unknown guys from Galilee and etc. So if you're going to accept Jesus and you're one of the religious leaders of the day, guess who's going to be your new boss? You accept Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah? Oh, Peter's your boss. Who's Peter? He's not more qualified than you to lead God's movement, to preach God's message. You follow what I'm saying? Jesus put the religious establishment in a very, very difficult predicament. Now, I wonder if Jesus came today and he chose fishermen to be his supporting cast, uneducated tradesmen. I wonder if our church would have kind of a problem with that. Interesting. You can say that about first century church men, but when you make the application, it gets like real sticky, doesn't it? Okay, the message is entitled, I'm not just beginning, by the way. We are halfway done. The message this evening is entitled, He Knew and Loved Them to the End. Number one, He knew who He was. He knew who he was. And that gave him the security to do the most humble service that was available to him at any time, anywhere. We would be more willing to do humble service for others, humble ourselves before others, if we knew, right, who we were in God's eyes, as compared to knowing who we are in the world's eyes. You see what I mean? Yes. He knew who he was. We should know who we are. We come from God in a very real way, and we're going to God. We are not the only begotten Son of God, but we are sons of God and daughters of God.
Thank you, Lord.
And nothing can take that away from us, so who cares if we wash toilets? There's honor in that. There's dignity in that. Furthermore, in verse 1, the Bible says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." The Bible here says that he knew his hour had come. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus is preaching for the first time, and the Bible says that in his message, he's telling the world, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and the time is fulfilled. In John chapter 7, Jesus is talking to his brothers, and in a conversation with his brothers about whether or not he should go to the feast or whether or not he should stay home from the feast, he tells his brothers, "I can't go to the feast because my time has not yet come." Throughout all the Gospels, it seems as if the Gospel writers are intent in communicating to us that Jesus knew where he was in the course of prophetic time. Think about this. Jesus begins his ministry, Mark chapter 1. He says, "The time is fulfilled, believe the gospel." So in Jesus' mind, some time frame had been fulfilled. And that alerted him to the fact that he was supposed to begin his earthly public ministry. Have you ever asked yourself the question, how did he know when to begin? In Luke chapter 3, it says he was about 30 years old. So do we suggest that Jesus was just kind of like, you know, hanging out and just waiting for the wind to blow a certain direction or to see a coconut fall at a certain time, and then he would go, "Voila, I've just figured it out. Now I'm supposed to start my public ministry." He was about 30 years old. Was it when he was 30 that he came to the realization that he was the Savior of the world and he needed to go forward and preach and teach and all these types of things? Scripture indicates that Jesus was 12 years old when it came to him that he was the Savior of the world. Now think about this. The 12 years old when he comes to terms with the fact that he is the Savior of all mankind, that the destinies of millions and millions of people rests upon his spiritual success. Pressure? 12 years old? Little boy? Pressure? I wonder how much pressure the average American 12-year-old faces on a weekly basis. Surely not the pressure of knowing that if you sin in thought, then the entire human race is going to perish. So he's 12 years old. He doesn't start ministering till he's 30. That's 18 years. What alerted him throughout the course of that 18 years that when he was 30 it was time? Well, in Daniel chapter 9, there's a prophecy, a time prophecy that forecasted when the Messiah would come. You follow? You with it? So the Messiah could read the Old Testament scriptures and see the prophecies concerning the time that he was supposed to do what he was supposed to do. Therefore, in the New Testament, you see the New Testament authors, apostles, saying his time had not yet come. His time had come. You follow the logic there? I could go more into detail, but I think if you guys get the point, then I'll just kind of stop right here and make an application. Okay, the Bible says Jesus knew at this point that his time had come. He was about to die, and he knew it, because the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27 says exactly when the Christ would die. So this tells us that not only did Jesus know who he was, he knew where he was in the light of Bible prophecy. Now, that's very relevant for you, and for me, it's very practical for any human being who follows Jesus. He knew where he was in the light of Bible prophecy. Knowing where you are helps you to understand how you are supposed to behave. Is that true? Yes or no? Just think of it in a geographical sense. When you're in church, you act a certain way. Knowing that you're in church helps you to understand how you're supposed to behave. When you're at the beach, you act a certain way. Knowing that you're at the beach helps you understand how you're supposed to behave. If you were at church but you thought you were at the beach, not knowing where you were would actually contribute to you acting in a way that would be very inappropriate. If you were at the beach and you thought that you were at church, not knowing where you were would contribute to you not knowing how to behave and how to make the most of the situation that you were in. Jesus knew how he was supposed to respond to the world around him because he knew where he was in the light of Bible prophecy. Because knowing where you are helps you to know how you're supposed to behave. We're followers of Jesus, right? He is the way that we follow. His life is the life that we emulate. Therefore, it behooves us to understand where we are in the light of biblical prophecy. That helps us to understand how we're supposed to behave. Many Christian people don't know how they're supposed to behave because they don't know where they are in the light of prophecy. Do you get that point? One little snippet to add to this point. In Revelation chapter 12, speaking about the time that Christ was crucified on the cross, it says in verse 12 that the heavens and those that inhabit the heavens should rejoice. But the inhabitants of the earth and the inhabitants of the sea should be aware. It says, woe to those inhabitants, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short amount of time. Okay. Jesus dies on the cross, and before he dies on the cross, he knew where he was in the light of prophecy. Once he died on the cross, and the enemy was exposed for what he really is, and sin was revealed to the universe for what it really was, the devil immediately recognizes the fact that his fate is sealed and he only has a short amount of time. So knowing where he was, in a sense, helps the devil to act a little bit differently. Right? He does what he otherwise would not do because he recognizes that he has a short time. If the devil gets fired up when he figures out that he only has a short time, shouldn't followers of Christ get a little bit fired up when they figure out that they've just got a little bit of time? And if the devil is willing to do what he otherwise wouldn't do because he's only got a short amount of time, then shouldn't the people of God be willing to do what they otherwise would not do when they recognize they've only got a little bit of time? Now, if you had a lot of time, you'd act a lot differently than if you had a little bit of time. Your commitment would be a little bit different. Your attitude, your disposition, the way that you carried yourself, the way that you perceive the world is going to be very different when you've got a lot of time than when you've got just a little bit of time. If a house is on fire and you've just got a little bit of time to get out, you're going to get out real, real fast. But if there's just a match lit in the house and you know that that's going to catch the house on fire, you can just stroll on out, no problem. So, Jesus knew who he was. Jesus knew where he was in the light of prophecy. It brought him a security. It gave him a peace. It gave him a strength. It gave him wisdom and insight to deal with the situation. And we ought to have a similar, I think, experience. Now, back in John 13, we read that as Jesus is washing the disciples' feet, he's going from disciple to disciple to disciple. He gets to Peter, and when he gets to Peter, Peter has the inclination to protest against what Jesus is doing here. And it's kind of ironic because on the one hand, we see that Peter was too proud to wash anybody else's feet. And now when he tells Jesus, "You're not going to wash my feet," he's in essence saying, "I'm too proud to let you wash my feet." So not only am I too proud to humble myself and do anything for anybody else, I'm too proud to let someone humble themselves and do something nice for me. Yeah. Some people are too proud to do anything that's humble for anybody else. And some people are too proud to let anyone else do something that's humble for them. Are you washing my feet? You think you the Savior of Israel, the military conqueror of the nations, you think you're going to wash my feet? Jesus says to Peter, Peter, what I'm doing now, you don't understand. But you will understand. This communicates that Peter was in a condition, right, was in a condition that Jesus recognized, right, as insufficient. Peter did not have the necessary experience to understand what Christ was doing for him, what Christ was doing to him. And that's why he resisted. You don't understand now, Peter, because you don't have the experience that you need to have in order to understand. So, Peter, you're not what you're supposed to be right now. But at some point in the future, you'll figure it out and you'll appreciate what I've done for you. You'll recognize what I've done for you. You're proud, you're proud, you're proud, you're proud, you're proud, you're proud, but yet you're the most Christian guy around. You're the most Christian guys around, but you're proud and proud, and you won't let me humble you. You won't let me wash your feet. You don't have the experience you're supposed to have. So here's the deal. Jesus knew what Peter was. He knew what Peter was, and he knows what you are too. And he knows that you don't have an experience that you're supposed to have. And he knows that's why you don't understand the way you're supposed to understand. We are so fake. We are so plastic. I have zero hesitation in saying that. Does he know who I am? I don't need to know who you are. The Word of God knows who you are. And you're fake. And you're rich and increased with goods, and you have need of nothing. And there is a vital godliness missing in your life. There's a genuine belief that's missing in your life. And you just masquerade and masquerade and carry a facade with you that you pull out of your pocket from time to time when it suits your purposes. And religion is a means to an end, and the gospel is a way to get you somewhere that you think is easier and that you feel is better. And we milk God and we use God, and we're so plastic and fake and putrid and ridiculous, and it's almost a joke and it's almost absurd. And how can we go through it? I mean, it's just almost like a joke in some respects. And I really think that I'm sounding mean. Man, it's just like, or maybe I'm just projecting. Yeah, maybe it's just me and I'm projecting, and you can tell yourself that and that'll make you feel better and you can go home and it's all good. Do we ever cry for people who are lost? If there are kids, over the course of a life, do banks have more of our resources than God's work? What else? Where do we go with this? Do we know Scripture better than we know how to do our job, our secular job? Have we studied more of God's Word than we've studied how to be competent in our profession so that we can make money? You just keep going on and on. I mean, I don't know if many Adventist people, even my age, could say that they've put more time into studying Scripture than they did when they were kids playing video games. But like, I'm ready for Jesus to come. Are you ready for Jesus to come? I always think no. I'm a joke. Like, I am a joke. I am a mockery of the Christian walk. I am a total, ridiculous, backward preacher. And I don't have secret sin. I'm not cheating on my wife, and I'm not fornicating. No, I'm not saying that because of those reasons. But I am proud and selfish. My devotions are oftentimes very regimented and routine, and it's a job and it's a work. Anyways, I'm trying to just get you convicted, but I can't convict you. Jesus knows what you are. Wear all your long skirts you want to. Refrain from wearing jewelry and don't listen to syncopated music, but he fully knows what you are, and you don't fool him, and you're no charlatan who's so, so good that the divine eye can't tell you what you really are and how selfish you really are. He knew that about Peter. He saw it. He understood it. They didn't have the right experience. Anyways, maybe I'm belaboring the point. I'm sorry. But John 13, you guys are like, man, I'm not coming to ever listen to that guy because what in the world do we hear from him? You're terrible. You're bad. You're horrible. If I had more of the Holy Spirit, I'd be able to say things that were more relevant. Anyways, it says in John 13, 1, that he knew that his hour had come. And then it says that he loved his own even until the end. Now, Peter was what he was. And it's so very easy to assume then that Jesus wouldn't be interested in loving him to the end. Because here we are, all this time, all this effort, all this energy put into this guy, and this is what he is? I mean, think about that. God can become a human and put all of his energies, okay, all of his energies for 3.5 years into just 12 men. There were other disciples, sure, but primarily just to 12 men. And after all that time, this is what they are? This is it? This is it. You sit with me for half a day and let me try to explain something for you. If you don't get it, I'm sick and tired of you and I'll write you off. And I'll say, they ain't going to get it. I've done all that I can do. But the King of the universe, the infinite one, incarnates himself to a human form. Now, of course, he's a man, but he's still perfect in purity and righteousness. And Ellen White says he was still fully, fully divine. And the fully divine God in human form can work with a man for 3.5 years. And at the end of that time, he's still just wondering, who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? And when God tries to remedy the situation by washing his feet, he's like, you will not wash my feet. Oh, really? At that point, I would have just resigned myself to the fact that Peter is a total blockhead. He's never going to get it. He's a goon. He's a goof. He's ridiculous. Now, that's what I would have done. But Jesus isn't like me, and Jesus isn't like you, and he could love them to the end, even though he knew what they were, and he understood what they were better than they understood what they were. And there are some people here tonight that have heard me say a few things and totally not believe that it applies to them. Like, oh, no, he doesn't know me. How can he say that I'm twisted? How can he say that I'm fake? How can he say that I live a facade? Oh, blah, 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 blah. Well, you can say that to yourself, but you can't fool God. You can't fool Jesus. He knows exactly what you are. But hey, listen. He loves you anyways. He loves you anyways. And not only that, he'll love you to the end, to the bitter end. Bitter end. And how bitter must it have been for the heart of Jesus to look at Peter and say, this is all he is right now? It's okay. My love for him is greater than how fast he gets it. You follow that? I mean, I get super discouraged. I've been an Adventist Christian for 12 years. 12 years. And if you knew what I thought and had to wrestle with on a daily basis, you probably wouldn't ever come listen to a sermon that I preached. Oh, and by the way, if you knew what Doug Batchelor thought in his head too, you probably wouldn't listen to him. Or Ty or David or anybody else. Now, I'm not saying that these men indulge in sinful thoughts. By no means am I saying that. But I'm saying flesh is flesh and spirit is spirit. And the devil capitalizes on the flesh, and he throws thoughts in, and he tangles us up, and he assaults us in all different kinds of ways. And it would be so easy for a human to look at another human and go, that's all that he is after all this time? That's as far as he's come? But that's not what God says. How long have you been walking with Christ, and how often do you say to yourself, this is all I am after all this time? This is it? This is it? One time I was preaching some evangelistic meetings, and I was single for a real long time. And one or two of you are thinking, yeah, I could totally see why. He told me I was really mean and ugly and sinful. I would marry you. I became an Adventist Christian and I was single for a very long time. And it was about 6 years that I had been walking with Christ alone. He had to purify me, you know, kind of expunge the way of thinking of the world, get that worldly thinking out of my brain, you know. Not that it's fully gone, but enough to just not destroy a woman's life. And 6 years I'm single, and I remember I met my wife while I was preaching a series of meetings, and she was a Bible worker working in those meetings. And I had come to the conviction that when you meet a girl and you like her, don't show it for a while, because she needs to be free to act as she really is without the pressure of knowing that you have an attraction for her. Because if the feeling is mutual, if the attraction is mutual, then she might begin to act in a way that's not authentic or genuine. And so as a wise man, you know, the wisdom that God had given me, I realized if you like a girl, just leave it alone, watch, pray, think, see how it goes, and then if the time is right, then, you know, go for it. And so I was in this process of just kind of watching and waiting and not stalking, but just watching, you know. I tell this story, not this story, I've never told this story, but I tell that I watched Charisse for a few months, and they're like, ooh, that's a little freaky. Hope you never like me. You'll start watching me. But so I'm watching her, you know, and just thinking about who she is and trying to figure out if this might be God's leading for my life. And I'm sitting in the back of a truck one day, and I'm following Charisse, my wife, and a few Bible workers. And Charisse is sitting in the back of a car with another Bible worker, a really nice guy. And he's better looking than me, by all means. I mean, on all accounts, he's a handsomer guy than me. He's friendlier than me. I'm very, very much more friendly than me. Dressed better than me. He's better than me in every way. And he's younger than me. I'm 10 years older than my wife, so I know that freaks you out too. So I'm this older guy. I've been single for 6 years. Don't want to be single forever because I don't think I'll, you know, Jesus says some men are made eunuchs, and I'm like, I'm pretty sure that's not me. You know, like you read that text when you're a single guy and you're like, oh God, please no. You know, like, please Lord, no. You know, it's just terribly frightening, you know. It's just like, if I were a Bible translator, I'd fully leave that section out. You know, like, some men are born you to know, you know, like, and that's been the horror of single men throughout the Christian era, you know, basically. So I'm just bummed because I'm getting old. Here's this girl. I think she could be someone that is for me. So she's in the back of the car. We're going to lunch. And as she's talking to this dude who's 10 times better than me, I'm thinking to myself, you're just a loser. Like you don't really deserve a wife. And blah, blah, blah. You know, the devil's getting in your head and things are happening, you know. And I got really bummed, you know. Got really, really bummed because I'm like, oh, yeah, she'll never like me. She'll never appreciate me. And so I went home and I was just sitting in my truck and I was just saying, God, you know, blah, 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 just griping to the Lord. And then I got bummed that I was bummed, you know. I got depressed about the fact that I was depressed because I had been an Adventist Christian for 6 years at that point. I had preached probably 15 evangelistic full-scale campaigns, and I'd been around the world preaching to youth and to people like yourself, advanced youth, and I'd been just fully like with Jesus for 6 years, praying all the time, studying my Bible all the time, and I was getting ready in 1 week to preach a series of meetings that could actually impact an individual's life for the rest of eternity. And all I could think about was a girl and a guy, and if she liked me, and I was pouting in my car, and I was pouting in my car, and I was mad at God, and I was looking up to heaven, and I said, wait a second, God, I don't even care about the people who are going to come to these meetings. Like, I don't even care for them. Not really. You understand what I mean? I mean, I care kind of in a polite, social kind of correctness kind of a way, but I don't care for them. I'm not sitting in my car like bummed at God because, you know, I haven't preached as well as I should, or, you know, the point I'm just trying to make is very simple. I got upset with myself for being upset because this girl might like another guy when I should have been so much more than that. I was an evangelist for the King of the Universe, and I was getting ready to preach a series of meetings that could impact eternity for some poor soul that God has paid infinity for, and I didn't have my priorities straight, and I'm like, this is all that I am? That's depressing. But praise God that He loves me till the end. Now, just by the way of conclusion, there's this book that was written, a perfect timing. By the way of conclusion, here comes the train. There's a book that was written by a guy named J. Robertson McQuilkin. He's a Christian minister. He was the president of a large Christian university and seminary. He was very successful throughout the course of his ministry. In the late 1970s, his wife began to exhibit symptoms of Alzheimer's. J. Robertson McQuilkin wrote a book entitled A Promise Kept. The woman that he married was beautiful, vivacious, intelligent. She was everything. Beautiful. I mean, she traveled the world teaching, preaching, sharing, caring. After she began to experience symptoms, it took him probably several years to actually come to terms with the fact that his wife was gone. She began to lose her mind, forget where she was, wander off in public places, deteriorate physically. It got to the point where he actually had to leave his ministry. He had to leave his full-time career to devote his entire life to the care and maintenance of his wife. And this book is basically his testimony, his story of his undying affection and commitment to his wife, irrespective of what condition she was in. He didn't marry a woman who forgot where she was and couldn't bathe herself and got lost from time to time. It was constant, he says in the book, torment for him to see his wife, the one that he had married, the one that he loved, slowly morph into a person who was basically incapacitated. He loved her to the end. He didn't bargain for a woman who got lost all the time, but that's what he got. And it didn't matter to him. He loved her all the way till the very, very end. And I think this week, we want to impress upon your minds more deeply and more clearly than ever before that God will love you to the end. That His arms are open. No matter how slow you travel, no matter how much you're not what you're supposed to be, He ain't giving up on you. He's not letting go of you. He's going to love you all the way till the end. All the way till the end. Don't be discouraged concerning what you are and what you're not. He loves you till the end. More than Robert McCulkin, He loves you to the end. My wife is going to sing us a short song, and through the course of the song, I just want you to meditate upon that. These crazy, crazy disciples who never seemed to get it right. He loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. He loves you to the end. He loves you to the end. He loves you to the end. It's hard to believe, but it's true. Because God isn't like you. As my wife is singing, if you'd like to respond by standing or raising your hands or kneeling or closing your eyes and praying, feel free to respond to God in any way that you would like. The appeal is very simple. Do you believe? Will you believe that he loves you to the end, and he's going to work on you, and he's not going to let you go, and he's going to fix you, and he's going to heal you, and he's going to get you to where you need to be. He said to Peter, hey, you're not what you're supposed to be now, but you will be. You'll get it. Mm-hmm. You'll get it later. I'm not going to let you go. I love you to the end, and you're going to get it.
Mm-hmm. I just wanted to say, too, when Matt was preaching the first point, somebody said, could you repeat that? And he didn't hear you, but what he said was an important point, I think. It was identifying ourselves by worldly terms will always lead to insecurity. And before I sing this song, I'd like to add that identifying ourselves by heavenly terms will always lead to security. We need to choose to believe what Jesus believes about us. And let the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am rich. Let the blind say, I can see what the Lord has done in me.
Father in heaven, we thank you for the word of God. We pray that you would help us to believe. We ask you to help us to believe more and more that you will love us till the end. That even though we are inconsistent and vacillating in our commitment to you, that you are not that way to us. Please help us to use that knowledge as a platform upon which we might jump forth into the future with confidence and assurance. Help us to be able to develop a security, that security that you had while you were here, Help us not to identify us in worldly terms, ourselves in worldly terms, Lord. Please help us to identify ourselves as sons and daughters of God who are going to God through the blood of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us to study more so that we can be sure that we know where we are in the light of Bible prophecy. Help us to know that even though you know what we are, that you love us and you care for us. Throughout the course of this camp meeting, we pray that you'll so radically impact us that we will never be the same. Help us not to be afraid of what you want to do in our lives. Surely we're not more advanced in the way because of our fear, our unwillingness to trust you and believe in you the way that you believe in us. Thank you for every soul that's here. Forgive me, Lord, if I've said words that are harsh, and I know that I should let the Bible do the convicting and not my words. But I pray that the message will be untainted in the hearts and minds of those who needed to hear. Bless us all as we worship you together, and please come and draw near to us in the presence of the Spirit. Help us to feel you. Although our experience is not based upon demonstration or feelings, it's based upon evidence, we still do want to see the demonstration of the Spirit and power that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Bless all the speakers. Help us to hear your voice, not just through the worship times, but through the conversations we have with others. Help us to be a blessing to each other. I'm sure everybody here has a word of encouragement for someone else that they can share at the right time. We praise you for Lightbearers Ministry, Father, for moving in the lives of two young men years and years ago to develop a ministry that you'd utilize to reach the hearts and minds of millions of people. All we have to say is thank you. Lord, thank you for shedding your grace upon us and still loving us to the end. We're still here. Still with us. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.